4, verses 1 through 6. It begins to read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, and as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
It is a joy to see everyone this morning. I hope that you had a good day. I have been threatened today by at least two individuals in the same family that they're going to catch up that hour that they lost this morning here. One of them said he will catch it up during this lesson. He expects it to go an hour. The other one said he'll get 30 minutes this morning, 30 minutes tonight. Like father, like son. I guess you'll question who said that. I will not call their names, but their initials are Richard and Rick Chandler. Troublemakers. You got to have them, otherwise life is boring. I've made a mistake today. Actually, I made the mistake all week. It was a week-long mistake. Have you ever made a week-long mistake? Well, last Sunday morning, I told you, gave you the lesson of what God is doing for us. And today, I was supposed to preach what God is not doing to us. And I'm 63. And I forgot. And I worked up an entirely different lesson going in an entirely different direction. And so, God willing, next Sunday, if my mind allows me to recall, we will do that lesson, what God is not doing to us. And it is from Psalm 103, and I hope that you'll read that in preparation for that lesson next Sunday morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about the stewardship of God's Word. A steward is one that has been given charge over something, to handle it, to manage it, to deal with it. And we have been given the stewardship of managing and handling God's Word. And Bernice's favorite scripture is that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. That's her favorite scripture. Bernice finds a way to quote that almost every Sunday. And it's appropriate because we need to keep studying. We need to handle correctly God's word. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And actually this morning I'm talking to some degree. And so I'll start this lesson based on the text in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. God expects his people to be one, united. He stated it, as we saw in our text, there is one body. Jesus prayed for it, John 17, that they all may be one. God demanded it. Look at verse 3 again. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to work at it. God commanded it, demanded it. And if we would be found faithful, then we will have to follow the pattern for the church found in Scripture. If we would be pleasing to God, we have to do what God said. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. We're going to go through verse 13. Very familiar passage. There are a few phrases that I want to pop off that page as you see them. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He then goes on to say, it's been reported to me that there are contentions among you. Verse 11. And he says, look, when some of you say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Preacheritis was a problem even in the first century. Preacheritis must not be a problem today. Certainly must not be a problem at Tanner. I know that you love me, but I'm just a man. I'm just a man. And I make many mistakes. And there are many things in Scripture that I'm still struggling with that I completely admit to you that I do not yet understand, that I'm struggling with, that I'm trying to understand. My heart's desire is to hold fast to God's Word and not to change it, not to go from it. But brethren, I will not be bound by the traditions of men, no matter what those traditions are, no matter what they may be. I will not be bound by the traditions of men. I will be bound by the Word of God. And I hope every one of you have that same commitment. That we must be bound by what God says, not by what we have always done or always taught or always believed. But that we must be bound by what God has said. We expect others in other churches to do that. And we must expect ourselves to do it as well. Hold to the Word of God. Hold tightly to it. Don't let it drift away. Otherwise, we will not be found faithful in God's sight. We will not be allowed to enter into the gates of glory. We will not be in heaven, brethren, if we do not hold fast to the Word of God. Do you remember seven things that God hates? The list of seven things in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. At least one in that list is the worst one of all. You know what that is? He who sows discord among the brethren. You divide the church, God's got a special pit for you. A special punishment for you if you divide the church. God help me not to divide a church. I don't want to do it. I never have done it. I never want to do it. God help me never to do it. But we have to recognize that God hates division. He doesn't want us to be divided. He wants us to be united. Listen to a couple of scriptures. Romans 15, verse 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth. Glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That we speak the same thing. There are no divisions among us. We're perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Now, realistically speaking, we're never going to all agree on everything. We know that, right? We know that. Realistically speaking, what is he admonishing us to do then? Stick with the Word of God and forget what you think or like or feel or want. Do not go by what you think or what you want or your opinion. Listen, my opinion is just as good as yours. And yours is just as good as mine. So when it comes to opinion, hey, you know, the world is wide open. But when it comes to what God has said, you and I, we have to keep our mouths shut when it comes to our opinions. We have to do what God says. And I mean, brethren, I can't emphasize that strongly enough. It is all about the authority of God over our lives. He is our master. He is our Lord. We are His servants. And we must do what He says. And not what we think. And not what we like. And not what we feel. Philippians 1, 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's going to be some work. There's going to be some disagreements. There's going to be some struggle. That's okay. God is giving us permission to struggle. He's giving us permission to disagree. And to work it out, but you don't divide. You work it out, you don't divide. Why are there so many congregations of the Church of Christ in this county? Why? Because we got a bunch of brethren that forgot that verse. We got a bunch of brethren that couldn't get along, and they ended up dividing instead of struggling through the misunderstandings and the growth and the Scriptures. There's things that it takes us years to comprehend. And there's things that we may not comprehend in this lifetime. But we have to stand together during the struggle, during the striving for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I mean, how many times does the New Testament have to tell us this? Psalm 133, verse 1. Let's go to the Old Testament. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God wants His people to be one, to be closely united, cemented, welded together, to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, to walk by the same rule, the same standard, to have the same goal, namely to glorify God, to hold fast to the Word and speak the same thing. But Christianity is not one. Now, Christianity is still the fastest growing religion in the world. Did you know that? People say it's the religion of Islam. That's not true. It's the second fastest. That's true. But Christianity is still the fastest growing religion in the world. And we're seeing a big time shift. Y'all, Rick, you may get your wish. I may preach an hour. We're seeing a shift from the West to the East when it comes to Christianity. Where is the largest church in the world? The largest church in the world, South Korea, over 300,000 members. Can you believe that? 300,000 members. I didn't say it's the Church of Christ. I just said it's a church, a Christian religion. And when you look at the world, there's a shift away from the West headed east, into China, into India, into South Korea, Japan, Thailand, the Philippines. You're seeing a huge movement of people toward Christ. I said toward Christ. I didn't say they're all right. I didn't say they've all arrived. But there's a movement away from the world religions to a faith in Jesus Christ. And we're seeing a gradual decline in Christianity in the West. To deny it is to stick your head in the sand. We're seeing that. It's happening. I don't know how to fix it except to preach the gospel. I don't know how to change it except to proclaim Christ's word and to demand that we hold fast to that word. But I would make that demand not only of Tanner, but I would make that demand of every church, of every person who calls himself a Christian throughout the world. I would make that demand of every person, every group, every religious group that claims to be Christian, that claims to follow God's word. I would make that same demand. Hold fast to God's word. Your opinions do not matter. Hold fast to what God has said. But Christianity, it is divided. It is splintered. It is fragmented. Churches of every possible variety line our streets and our neighborhood roads throughout this country and around the world. And they all claim to be Christians. And they all claim to follow Jesus. And they all claim to hold to the Word of God. And my job is not to be mean to people. And I don't want to be mean to anybody. And I will treat every person I encounter with respect. And I will not judge. That is not my job. God is the judge. I am simply a messenger of His word. And I will treat you with respect. And whether, regardless of whether you agree with me or not, regardless of whether you hold to the things that I hold to or not, I will still treat you with respect. And I will still honor your right to choose for yourself what you will do and what you will believe. But if you would be pleasing to God, you have to do what God says, not what you believe. You have to do what God says if you would be pleasing to God. And I'm not trying to criticize your preachers or your church leaders or your families, your elders, your pastors, your deacons, your preachers. I'm not trying to criticize anybody. I'm simply saying a fact that if you want to go to heaven, you have to hold fast to the Word of God. You can't change it. You cannot alter it. You can't go by what you've always done. You have to go by what God says. And are there things here that probably need to change? Oh, yes. One of the big things that needs to change is some attitudes. That's one of the big things. But there are doctrinal things that need to be adjusted and corrected. There certainly are, because all of us are coming from so many different places and have so much, such different levels of knowledge and understanding of Scripture. How can we all speak the same thing unless we hold tightly to the Word of God? There's so many different doctrines and beliefs that are taught, different ways to be saved, different ways to worship, different doctrines that are held. How can this be considered unity? God says of His Word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. We find in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, 18, however, that there are people who will wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction, that they are untaught and unstable. They are not willing to understand. There's going to be a certain number of people that are not willing to hear the truth. They're going to hold fast to what they want, what they believe. They're satisfied with what they currently know. Let me just say, danger, danger. If you're satisfied with what you currently know, if you're satisfied with your current knowledge of God's Word, do you know you're in danger of losing your soul? Did you know that? Doesn't matter how strong your faith may be, you're in danger of losing your soul if you're currently satisfied with your present understanding of God's Word. You have to continue to strive, to grow, to study, to learn, to become more than what you are, because I promise you right now, you are not, based on Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, you are not conformed to the image of God's Son yet. And that is God's goal. That's why God works things out for us, so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. And you ain't there yet, and neither am I. And that's why we need to keep on growing, so we don't lose our soul. We have to continue studying even the familiar passages. And in this way, we can continue to learn and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stan, you told me you fixed that clock. It's dead. I guess I've got lots of time. It's just quarter till. What does that say right there, Rick, who wants me to preach an hour? What does that say? There is sin in the camp. Wow. Brethren, the problem that we run into is that people are not willing to listen to the truth and they're satisfied. We have to be different than those who refuse to listen. There are many in our country, in our community, who are willing to learn, hungry to learn. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're studying God's Word. They're looking to learn. They're looking to understand what the Bible says. And they're willing to obey it. But there are so many false teachers. There are so many false teachers who are proclaiming the doctrines of men rather than the Word of God. So for your sakes, for those who are willing to listen, for those who believe and teach things even contrary to sound doctrine, this morning I want to share four basic doctrines that have been misunderstood, that have been taught incorrectly, and are misunderstood by so many people. The first one, and I won't be able to cover all the material I've got, I promise you, because I'm not going to keep you an hour. But the first one is that baptism is an immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know that we're taught, we hear all around us every day that baptism is not for remission of sins, that it has nothing to do with remission of sins. I know that we've been taught or we've heard that baptism is an outward sign of a change in your heart, And it was when you had this change in your heart that you were forgiven, and that baptism is simply what puts you into the church. That's what is taught commonly, that it has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. Well, let me share with you four verses and then a couple of comments by some church leaders. In Romans 6, verse 3 through 5, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Something about this newness of life comes when we are raised up. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised to walk in newness of life. In Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13, which says we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Colossians 2 is tying to Romans 6. Newness of life comes when being raised up from that watery grave, like Jesus died and was buried, and then he was resurrected. When we are baptized in water, we are symbolically in the same position as Jesus when he was in the grave. And when we are raised up, we're raised up to walk in newness of life. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There you go. Forgave you all trespasses. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not taking a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, tying to that resurrection of Jesus. It's tied to it. You can't separate it. In Acts 22:16, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and he's on his way to Damascus, he sees the Lord. He sees this bright light. He knows, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Oh, man, I have messed up. Saul was converted right there. He was converted right there. He repented right there. On that road to Damascus, he believed in Jesus. He repented of his sins. And he went up, was led by the hand on down to Damascus, and there he prays for 3 days and three nights. But it didn't change his relationship with God. Do you know how I know? Because when the preacher got there 3 days later, he says, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. Saul is telling that story himself. And if we're not going to believe what he said about his own story, then we may as well just cast the whole Bible aside. Ananias told him, you still have your sins. You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You do this calling on the name of the Lord. That's confessing the name of Christ, folks. People try to make that some mysterious thing. That is confessing the name of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I've shared those with you. Listen to what some people in the past have said. You've heard of John Calvin, Presbyterian preacher or scholar, founder of the Presbyterian Church. He commanded all who believed to be baptized for remission of sins. Did you know that? He commanded everyone who believes to be baptized for remission of sins. Listen to his quote. Therefore, those who have imagined that baptism is nothing more than a mark or a sign by which we profess our religion before men, as soldiers wear the insignia of their sovereign as a mark of their profession, those that claim that have not considered what was the principal thing in baptism, which is that he ought to receive it with the promise, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The word baptized means immerse, and it is certain immersion was observed in the early church. This is a quote from John Calvin. He said baptism was for the remission of sins. You ever heard of John Wesley? He was the one credited with the beginning of the Methodist Church. And in his book, Notes on the New Testament, regarding Romans 3, verse 6, or 6, verse 3, and John 3, verse 5, we are buried with him, alluding to the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion. By immersion. By water, then as a means, the water of baptism, we are regenerated or born again, whence it was also called by the apostle the washing of regeneration. That's what John Wesley said. Martin Luther, the man who was a Catholic priest, who nailed those propositions on the church door, demanding a debate that you're teaching wrong, you're not teaching correctly. Martin Luther said this, and I quote, "On this account, I could wish that such as are baptized should be completely immersed in water according to the meaning of the word and the significance of the ordinance, as also without a doubt it was instructed by Christ." There are others. I have quotes by Adam Clark, a quote by Albert Barnes, Expositor's Greek New Testament on Acts 2:38, "As each individual was to be baptized, so each, if truly penitent, would receive the forgiveness of sins." Three different Baptist scholars, Harkness, Harmon, and Harper, made these statements regarding Acts 2:38. "For the purpose of receiving and forgiveness of sins." That was the purpose of baptism. Harmon says repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Harper said remission of sins is the end to be aimed at in the actions expressed by the predicates, repent and be baptized. Now, friends, there are people today that claim baptism is unimportant, but these men of the past said it is important. And it is connected with salvation, and there's no getting around it. Another one is the matter of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. It's a weekly part of worship. It's partaken weekly here at Tanner Church of Christ. In Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They worship God the way God had directed. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you drink this bread," or eat this bread and drink this cup, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Now obviously in that passage, Jesus didn't tell us when to do it, but we have a New Testament example of the church in Troas, meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. And Paul got there late Sunday night and waited an entire week to be able to assemble with the church to break bread. So that's what they did. Now, John Calvin made this statement. "Every week the table of the Lord should have been spread for the assemblies and the promise declared by which in partaking of it we might be spiritually fed." The table of the Lord. John Wesley said, "I also advise the elders to administer the supper of the Lord every Lord's day. With respect to this or any other command, he that when he may obey it, if he will not, will have no place in the kingdom of God." Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who preached for more than 20 years in London's Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, the largest Baptist church in Europe at that time. He preached there for more than 20 years, considered the greatest scholar in the Baptist church. He made this statement about the Lord's Supper. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have a statement. It's simply that they observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday at London Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. There's other quotes, one from Justin Martyr from 110 to 165 AD is when he lived. "But Sunday is the day on which we hold our communion assembly. because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world whole, and Jesus Christ our Savior on that same day arose from the dead. So we take the Lord's Supper at that time. The name Christian is a third one. Acts 11, 25, 26, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians, or first called Christians in Antioch. Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian," Acts 26, 28. 1 Peter 4, 13, "If anyone suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want you to listen carefully to the comments that these men made. Martin Luther said, "I pray you leave my name alone. Call yourselves not Lutherans, but Christians." John Wesley declared that the name Methodist should never be mentioned again. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided all Christians might be forgotten. Charles Spurgeon of the Baptist Church says, "I hope the name Baptist will soon perish, but let Christ's name live forever." Adam Clark said, "Now, as these had their names from great masters because they attended to their teaching and credited their doctrines, so the disciples were called Christians because they took Christ for their teacher, crediting his doctrines and following the rule of life laid down by him." Clement of Alexandria, Egypt. He lived in the second or third century. I can't remember now. I didn't look that up. "We give thee thanks that we are called by the name of Christ and are thus reckoned as thine own." And finally, Polycarp, one of the oldest of the church fathers from the second century AD, his dying words, "I am a Christian." Let us wear the name of Christ. And then finally, the last one, and I mean, these are all controversial, I know, and I hope I'm not hurting your feelings. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but I'm just trying to share with you, here's what the Bible says, and then here are some scholars from different churches and their comments and their thoughts. The last one is singing in worship without instrumental accompaniment. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Hebrews 2, verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding." John Calvin said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." And then his quote, now this is not my quote, this is his quote. He said, "The papists," and that's referring to the Catholics, "have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews." Charles Spurgeon said, "Israel was in school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual manhood, one can make melody without strings and harps. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help the praise. We might as well pray by machinery as to praise by it." And John Wesley, his statement, "I have no objection to organs in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Martin Luther called the organ in worship to God an ensign to Baal, or a symbol of Baal. And German composer and musician, in his book, The History of Music, Emil Neumann, made this statement, "There can be no doubt that originally the music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of a vocal nature." Now, we have a whole bunch of men, scholars in their own right, from different religious beliefs, different backgrounds, commenting on these subjects, these controversial subjects, that divide churches today, that divide Christianity today. Why have all these men agreed on these things? Because the Bible speaks so clearly about them. These passages cannot easily be misunderstood. If we study open-mindedly, honestly, and carefully, we will understand. And each of these men spoke the truth, not as representing their personal doctrines or beliefs, but as representing the Word of God. Faithful congregations of the Church of Christ still believe these things to be so and are working for the unity of all who believe in Christ and in His kingdom. So, does this appeal to you? Do you agree with these men? More importantly, do you agree with God? That's my message. I hope that it was taken in the spirit with which it was given. I love you. I care about you. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that we all might make it to heaven, and that we would all be united in serving Him, that we would not divide ourselves based on what we like or prefer, but that we would be fully committed to serving God and striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is my heart's desire, and that is my prayer for you. As you consider your life and your relationship with God, if there is anything standing between you and heaven today, I'm calling upon you to dedicate your life to the Lord. Become a child of God. Believe in Jesus enough that you will repent, turn away from all your sin, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, thus allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to wash your soul clean from all sin. And if you're already one of His people, but you've not been faithful to Him, I call on you today, rededicate your life to Him. Come back home before it's too late. If there's a way we can help you, please come if you need to, as together we stand and sing.